I'm anyone who first tried to understand St. Augustine and then takes up St. Francis will naturally prefer St. Francis. Because even for when St. Augustine is simple, he's very complicated. His erudition, his learning, his wisdom is so profound. Nonetheless, it's very important to keep working at St. Augustine. St. Francis is relatively simple, and everybody knows, of course, it's that way. But we want to be careful here. He's deceptively simple. He's actually saying the same thing as St. Augustine, but he is translating it and, in a certain sense, adding to and deepening in his own way the profound insights of St. Augustine. That doesn't mean St. Francis would say, I'm more brilliant than St. Augustine. He was the last one to say something like that. Yet there is a certain originality in St. Francis. But we don't want to say, therefore, that St. Francis is an ignoramus, that any idiot can say he's deceptively simple because though he can approach the ordinary person and immediately engage their attention in a way that is not so difficult as St. Augustine, even though ordinary people listening to St. Augustine preach in his time had no difficulty being taken up. We similarly found it difficult afterwards to repeat it. Whereas for St. Francis, and so the ordinary person, even though they don't have the understanding of St. Francis, finds it very easy to repeat and make the same point by way of personal conviction. Nonetheless, it's also very easy to misunderstand St. Francis, as it was said, unless we abide by the interpretation which the Church puts on the rule of St. We won't understand what St. This is what, instead of going examining all the questions here, the questions which are true, remark true, or it's very clear there's only one possible answer, there's no difficulty, people will understand. But where a question should be, where a statement should be noted as false, there is very easy to come up with the wrong answer or the wrong understanding. We do need to examine more carefully. That's what I'm going to concentrate on here. I'm not going to ask you what you think the answer is. I'm going to tell you this statement is false, or this is the right selection, and then try to point out the hidden premise that most people miss, and because of a false assumption, they give the answer that is wrong. That was true in the Middle Ages. There were many people who admired St. Francis, but turned out to be Protestants before Protestantism began. They were called the pre-Protestants by historians. And some of those heresies are still with us. There are many people today who think St. Francis was an egalitarian in the sense of the French Revolution, out, as it were, to dethrone the Pope and the bishops, or that he defended, as it were, the right to appeal to a conscience without qualification. Well, it's against my conscience. I believe in abortion. How dare you tell me that I can't do that, or how dare you tell me that I can't contracept when I want to contracept? That's the word. I choose who lives and who dies. When you put it in those terms, you see how there is a false understanding of conscience here. We want to look at what St. Francis means by the word conscience. Conscience, they're not obliged to obey when something is against our conscience. In modern parlance, that means if I don't like what you're telling me, as a superior, you can go you know where. Conscience rightly forms, according to the teaching of Christ, exactly the point Pope John Paul II brought out in Veritatis Splendor 10 years ago. The primary error afflicting all ethics and moral theology today, the assumption that it's my conscience, therefore I form it, and even God can't tell me the contrary if I'm convinced that what I'm doing is right. This is radical practical atheism. Yeah. So let's look at some of these statements which are false, and indicate whether the following statements are true or false. The first one is obviously true, and most Catholics who are sincere have no difficulty with it. Our prime obligation is to obey the Pope. But you'd be surprised how many people think that if the Pope disagrees with my local church, my parish, my diocese, how dare he do that? I took an oath of allegiance to the bishop. I heard a priest tell me this some 40 years ago. Therefore, if the Pope contradicts the local bishop, the Pope is wrong. That's exactly the opposite of St. Francis. And you will note, we should say, Father Hardin was a Jesuit, but his mother was a Franciscan tertiary. St. Francis was the source of the rule of the special vow of St. Ignatius, of absolute loyalty to the Pope. And this, of course, this problem has been around for more than half a millennium. The Great Western Schism, when there were three popes, or three people claiming to, there weren't three popes, there was only one. But there were three people, and they could make pretty good claims. And if you listen to any con artist, he's able to frame his position in very convincing terms. Why, of course, that poor man who's being suspected of the crime is guilty. Guilty. The prosecution always tends to put aside, but it turns out in many instances he's not the culprit. He gets put up in jail, sometimes executed for something he didn't do. So what's the trick here? You have to be able to frame your argument in such wise as to seem plausible to the majority are determined. This is exactly what happens in these cases. People are convinced. My party, my nation, my group. This is the plague of the church for 2,000 years. The disciples of Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, that's in this morning's gospel. One of the sins that St. Francis anathematizes here is envy. Envy. My group can't be anything but the very best. And if anyone else says that maybe St. Ignatius is more perfect, a better model for me, how can you say that? Why? That means that the Franciscans aren't the top of the cream of the crop, or Dominicans, or whatever else they have. And you see that the rivalry in sports is one thing, but when you transfer that to life itself, you pretty much, as it were, are saying everybody else has to be worse than me, otherwise I can't be happy. I'm the source of my... Anyway, the first statement is true, and that's the point. And the second, now, St. Francis did not accept married men into his order. Most people say true. You know, married people don't join religious order. False. There's a provision, provided their wives go into the monastery. But I know in the community I am, I know a married man who is a member of the order, a confrere, and also a priest. His wife and three daughters are poor clare nuns. Mm-hmm. And he's a very good priest, he's a very good friar, but he's entered late. And these things are happening all the time, and that's true in other orders. We just know who they are. Being married and being a religious are not necessarily contradictory. People say, and I'll give you another example, I read in a history of the church mentioned times that some bishops were married and had children. How come they can't do it today? What they forget is, when they were consecrated as bishops, they ceased to have interest. They lived a virginal life. There is no essential contradiction between being married, and living in status, and being a priest or a bishop. The contradiction appears when we consider, our Lord said, whether married or single, celibate. That is the point. And any dispensation from that is no matter how many are given, is a derogation from what Christ insists upon as the normal rule. That is the position of the popes across the century. It's not a new problem. But here we see we must distinguish. Marriage may involve intercourse as its consummation, or it may be virginal. Now, most people talk today about Christ being the son of an unwed mother. Wrong. He was born within wedlock. Therefore, legally, St. Joseph was his father. He represented the Heavenly Father. It's an important point that must be underscored. The virgin birth in no way excuses premarital sex. And not even, it was the will of the Father to avoid any such impression. Blessed John Duns Scotus in the Middle Ages underscored this. This is why the Virgin Mother was a married woman. That's the fundamental. Secondly, because Christ was to be born into a family in the strict sense of the term. This is the norm that should be followed. Not because the child is guilty, because it's illegitimate, but the term originally was simply meant to say the normal way to come into this world is to enter into a family family. A family cannot be constituted except by way of a marriage covenant, that's a better way of putting it, in which husband and wife and God are partners. This is right. That is true of every marriage. This is what's hence the importance. You might say, well, this is just a minor detail of regulation for the Franciscan order. There is a whole theology and philosophy that stands behind this simple observation. Text 3, it is not was not forbidden to leave the Franciscan order after perpetual vows were taken. St. Francis expressly says that anyone who makes solemn vows, and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's strong language. And for centuries and centuries, dispensation from solemn vows was simply not granted. Person was considered an apostate, a heretic. You say, well, that's cruel. But when we consider what it means to make a solemn promise to God and turn one's back upon it, we see there's consistency here. This is what our Lord meant. Once married, always married, until death do us part. And when we undercut this by making exceptions, what in fact we do is undermine fidelity. And without fidelity, there can be no security or hope in this world. Hence, the Church insists the essence of marriage is not the exercise of the conjugal act. The essence of marriage is the mutual contract based upon fidelity. And that is what radically distinguishes marriage from animal reproduction. People say, well, the animals are married, the monogamous animals don't marry. It doesn't matter whether one animal female or it doesn't make any difference. There is no moral quality to that relationship. It's a purely biological affair. And this is why the talk about reproduction rights is so horrible. It puts us on the level of beasts. Even though it seems as though it gives one individual control, it is a degradation both of the woman and of the man to use that kind of language. Procreation is the word, because it is not simply the reproduction of some physical entity, as you might have even at the level of transformation of minerals, etc. It is a cooperation with God in a true act of creation, the only point at which human persons do cooperate in that. Not fully, it's only obviously the body is formed of something pre-existing, but the person, this is the point, no animal is a person. Even though, no matter how clever they might be, there is an infinite leap between the two, whereas the end of the procreative act is the existence of someone who didn't exist before, someone who has the same dignity as his parents. That is what is so wonderful, and this is what defines the genuine character of spousal love. And this is why, as for contraception or porneia, exactly about Saint Paul, that which is filthy, pornographic is the same word, is so destructive of persons. It's false love. It's self-centered, selfish, These things we must keep in mind to understand the background of Saint Francis, which is thoroughly orthodox and traditionary. He is not a modernist. He's not the first modern saint who gets rid of all of these horrible traditions that come from the earlier monastic and patristic theology. Now, forthright, St. Francis wanted no priests to be members of his religious community. Now, in the Middle Ages, there were Franciscan heretics who thought just that. They didn't want any priests, as it were, and if any priests came in, they had to practically deny their priesthood. That's not true. It's not egalitarian in the sense that St. Francis denied the difference between laity and priest and priests. He recognized that. However, he set it in a context in which, as it were, there was an accent on a shared community life without denial. But what the priest that meant, they exercised the priesthood, they certainly made themselves known as priests, but they didn't take advantage of that in any shape or form for their own personal profit. That is the great correction that St. Francis introduced, because in those days, especially among the diocesan clergy, there very definitely was were found many people entered for personal advantage. And this, in a certain sense, as it were, is underlines some of the crises we've encountered at the present day, that too many persons were accepted for the priesthood who, in fact, as were, had only human motives for entering. And where there is primarily only a human motive, what happens later on when they have to choose between sacrificing for the flock, as St. Peter says, and or hanging on to one's patrimony, one's wealth, or hanging on to one's particular little vices, etc. What do you think they choose? To cultivate the vice, rather than, as it were, to mortify themselves. This is what St. Francis, he accepted priests, but priests were expected to live heroic virtue just like the brothers, above all, humility. We'll see that come up again. But St. Francis was not an egalitarian in the sense of the French Revolution. He is not that. It is true, there is a certain socialism or communism in the fact that we give up ownership. That's the central idea of socialism. Well, sure, there is a socialistic element. But the other point is that he also recognizes original sin. And so long as you don't take a vow of poverty and live in a supernatural way or supernatural order, you have to defend private property as a defense of the independence of the family. A family or father of family who doesn't have control of sufficient wealth to maintain the dignity of his family and also to protect the family from being abused by various social economic forces is the bad way. The church is always there. But that is because of original sin that is necessary. If one, as it were, lives totally in the Immaculate, in Our Lady, it is possible to get beyond that. In heaven, we're not going to have bank accounts. We don't need them. we share everything without abusing anyone. This is the point. Lenin, on his deathbed, especially when he feared being murdered, and he was murdered by Stalin, now, he once made the remark, it's historical, too bad we didn't have St. Francis in the Communist Party. It would have worked. It's pretty close to coming to say we were wrong because we didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to build the kingdom of God, a paradise on earth that was lost through sin, then except with grace. If you try to do it without grace, without the sacraments, without the rules that govern religious orders like the Franciscan, and that's the symbolism. Not everybody has to be a Franciscan, but we recognize what St. Francis achieved, or St. Maximilian in the City of the Immaculate. There's no property, nothing. A lady owned everything. And people still criticize it. An ex-Jesuit, Hebblethwaite, he's dead now, prayed for his soul. He needs it if he got the purgatory. He ripped John Paul II to pieces for beatifying him. Well, he was a hero as a martyr, but the rest of it was a lot of you-know-what. I won't mention the four-letter word which he used in an article in the NCR in 1982 for October the 3rd, Vigil of the Feast of the... I remember, well, I wrote an answer, but they wouldn't print it. It's very sound, but you must accept the conditions. If you try to do it merely on a psychological, sociological basis, you'll crash. And people will be misery. Communism, on that basis, common life, community, the so-called what they call those the centers they had in Israel for a while. And then we had it in the 19th century in the United States was the beginning of communism, the experiment in New England, the Brooks Farm. If you visit Father Feeney's establishment there, you can see where, just across that where they had it. It didn't even last a year and a half. Or the Oneida Silver people today, very capitalistic. Proust was just as he said, there's no difference between the both forms of materialism. But they began as a communistic commune, and people expected in that part of the 19th century, and indeed some of the leading disciples of Marx expected the United States to be the first communist country. And almost happened that way. Unfortunately for those who wanted that, Marx was against it. He wanted it in Germany. Russia, he wanted no part of Russia. That's another question. How come it ended up there? According to Padre Pio, it's because of separation from Rome. that it came about. But we leave those questions aside. St. Francis assumed that his followers were not to have any regular income, but they could own the house or place where they lived. That's a false statement. No, it was, he intended, as it were, there should be no property. Who owned their property? The church. In the person of the Pope. And that is the case, people don't realize it, but the great basilica in Assisi and the Sacro Convento, the great friary attached to it, doesn't belong to the Franciscan order, nor does the Porziuncola. You know who owns it? Still today? The Pope. That's the truth. And those two places are ultimately under the administration of a cardinal appointed by the Pope. Just recently, Pope Benedict XVI made a few corrections there. He didn't like the way the friars were taking advantage to preach a little bit too much of liberation theology. And so, as it were, they told the cardinal in charge, you've got to hold in the reins on that and take charge a little bit more directly of the income. It's not for them to use in ways which undermine what the Pope is doing. And all their fires have tamed down. No, I'm joking a little bit, but this is recent history, just a few years ago. Oh, it was prescribed that only a priest could be minister general in the Franciscan order. No order, that's false. Father St. Francis was a deacon. The Pope wanted him to be a priest, but he was humble. He felt that he wasn't worthy. But what is true is that no one can be a minister general if he is not a cleric, because the minister general must exercise clerical jurisdiction. But you don't have to be a priest to have it. You can be a deacon. You can be in minor orders, as the case with Brother Elias. Elias, the second successor of St. The most controversial, very capable man, but he never became a priest. He was only a conscious part of the clerical order in those days. Since then, as it were, most of the minister general, almost all of them, as far as I know, have been priests. Usually, when a minister general was made a bishop, he laid down his position, or very shortly, as in the case of St. Bonaventure, when he's made Cardinal Bishop of Albano, he continued to govern the order until a successor, his disciple, Jerome of Ascoli Piceno, who later became the first Franciscan Pope, of the name Nicholas IV. So you can say, generally, as a matter of fact, almost all the ministers general were priests, but all of them had to have jurisdiction, be a part of, today they would say, the clerical establishment or hierarchy, even if only at the lowest level. And this, there was a reason for this, so as to separate Franciscan community life from any false egalitarianism, such as the so-called spirituals promoted, and there are many more or less marginal Franciscan groups promoting the same thing. They don't want to hear about even a priest, or they don't want to hear mention the title of a priest. The seventh, preaching among Franciscans was to be a rare exception, even when only the priests were allowed to preach. Preach. That's false. Preaching, St. Bonaventure says, rightly interpreting St. Francis, was the only reason the friars went in the cloister, like the poor clerics. And the preaching of all, including the brothers, that was not the idea that the brothers would, they would preach by good example. Preaching from the pulpit is only one form of proclaiming the gospel. There are many forms of being a missionary. For the priests alone were allowed to preach from the pulpit, and they had to be examined. They had to have the permission of the local bishop, or that would ultimately to actually exercise that, but to be approved in the first instance to go in there. Well, here I am, Your Excellency, I'm ready to preach for you. Before you could do that, you had to pass an exam of the minister general, who was exercising, therefore, the authority of the Pope himself. And if you failed that exam, God help you, if you went out and proclaimed that you were approved for preaching. For the same reason, the priests today may not present themselves in any diocese to hear confession unless they have prior approval faculties, they are called to hear confession. No bishop will permit a vagrant priest to come around. That's where the warm bodies that they employ. Those who have tried that out in recent times experience exactly what medieval bishops experience. Disaster afterwards when characters like that get into the confessional. What they permit and shouldn't permit, and what they damn in a way that is utterly, utterly cruel, because they don't have the ability. But more than that, they don't have the authority. They are priests, but to exercise their priesthood, they have to be authorized. And that isn't given automatically with ordination. The bishops want to have a chance to examine, or one of their representatives. In the Franciscan order, that's the minister general. Preachers were generally approved at the time of the general chapter until recent centuries. Now the approval comes in other ways outside the celebration of the chapters. 10. Friars were forbidden to have conversations with women. No, the friars could hear the confessions of women. What was forbidden in the rule, chapter 11, was entry into the cloistered monasteries to minister spiritually, quote unquote, to the nuns without the express permission of the Pope. That's still in force. Unless you're a bishop, unless you're some major figure indicated in canon law, no priest can enter the cloister, not just of the poor clerics, but of any cloister nuns, without special permission. Nor may any priest approve for hearing confessions of Catholics and active religious, hear confessions of cloistered religious. You have to have special faculties for that. When I was ordained a priest some 50 years or so ago, he got faculties, but not to hear nuns' confessions. After 5 years, maybe they consider giving you faculties for hearing the confessions of nuns. That was only active nuns. They expected more or less you should be about 40. Before being considered for faculties for, there was a regular graduation. You began first with two children, then you to adults, then perhaps to religious, and then finally, if you were a proven confessor, you got faculties to hear the cloister nuns and give conferences to them. And that is still pretty much in force in the monasteries that are well organized. The mother prioress or the mother abbess. This is consulted by the vicar for religious before. Is this priest acceptable to you? And very often they say no. Number 14. The friars could accept wages for the work they did, including payments in money. They may now, but they couldn't in St. Francis's time. There, the Holy See has adjusted as to where the meaning of money has changed. And, however, the intent of St. Francis still remains in the present regulations to have easy access to acquiring things without permission. For a Franciscan to do that is to violate the seventh commandment. He doesn't own these things, and he can't presume to own or act. For instance, as where people think that because of the vow of poverty, we can't violate the seventh commandment is abolished. No, it's made more strict. I can't presume to take anything, a book like this, without permission, because it belongs to someone else. And if I don't get the permission of that someone else, for instance, I go to your house and snitch a few loaves of bread as it were without your permission, that's called thievery. That's a sin. And for the same thing then, and because I don't own anything, I have to get permission. It's important to note this point. It's a more perfect and demanding observance of the seventh commandment, not an abolition of the seventh commandment. Thus, considering one's state of life, the seventh commandment binds in one way, and considering